The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
Turning your Bibles to Isaiah 46 this morning, I wanted to read to you the entire chapter of Isaiah 46. It's not very long, and the subject I have on my mind is the folly of idolatry. The folly of idolatry. There's going to be some terms that you'll hear right off in Isaiah 46 that you might not be familiar with, but we hope to explain what's going on here, give you some background and the context of what the Lord is saying, and then let's talk about idolatry and the idols that we make and that we have currently today. Isaiah 46, let's read God's word. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age, I am he, and even to hoar or gray hairs, will I carry you? I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him, the god, upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. I know what you're thinking. Who in the world is Bel, and who in the world is Nebo? Well, we've jumped right in here into a series of chapters that, when it was written, did not have the chapter breaks. Remember that. Men have inserted those chapter breaks. But you have a continuous thought. And as I was studying this, it is really interesting where the culmination of this thought reaches, which is not my subject, but it's worth mentioning. It begins in Isaiah 39, when Hezekiah, who was a good king, for the most part, he had a few warts and pimples, but for the most part, he was a good king. And at the end of Isaiah 39 is where the Lord tells Hezekiah that Babylon is coming one day to take away, completely wipe out Jerusalem and Israel. That's bad news. Very bad news. And of course, you remember Hezekiah's response. Whenever Isaiah said, it's not going to happen in your days, Hezekiah, but it's going to happen in your children and your grandchildren's age. And Hezekiah, I wish I could tell you that he fell down and said, oh Lord, let that not be what comes to the next generation. But he said, well, it's good that it's not going to happen in my generation. That was his response. Sad, huh? I told you he was mostly a good king. I would like to think that we would have been on our knees begging God to spare our children and grandchildren from such horror. Of complete devastation. Hezekiah is told that everything he sees, the temple, the castle, Jerusalem, the walls, the whole nation of Israel is going to be led away into captivity to Babylon, which is not even yet a full world power. It was rising at the time, but it was not yet a full world power. And as you follow the thought from Isaiah 39, guess what Isaiah 40 starts with? He says, comfort ye, my people. Declare unto Zion, Israel, that her warfare is accomplished, and she has received double for all of her sins. And John the Baptist is foretold. And for the next many chapters, you have this continuing thought. It culminates all the way down, I believe, in Isaiah the 53rd chapter. You Bible readers are familiar with that. That is the most descriptive chapter in the Old Testament of the coming Son of God. So yeah, the Lord cuts them down. As an old John, there was a more recent Johnny Cash song near the time of his death, which I love. It's called "God's Gonna Cut You Down." I ought to go listen to it sometime. It's a good song. God's gonna cut you down. So God has said, "I'm gonna cut you down." You know why He's cutting them down? Idolatry. Because they had idolized things that were not God. He says, "I'm going to cut you down." But then He says, comfort you, my people. And for the next many chapters, culminating in the vivid description of the Son of God, He tells them there's going to be deliverance. And along about Isaiah, the 44th chapter, into the chapter, the Lord is sending this theme to them. He says, "Who can you liken me to? Will you liken me or compare me to these little false gods that are all around?" And He says, can they tell you the future? Can they describe to you the future? And I hope one thing I want to establish for you here this morning is what is idol worship nowadays, what it was back then, and how God will not have another in front of Him. He will not have it. He can't have it because there's no way to compare anything to God. And the Lord says, if your gods, back to these people here, He says, if your gods can declare the future to you or tell you the beginning to the end, He says, then bring them forth and let them do it. And they can't do anything. And that's why in the middle of this chapter here, or the end of the chapter, Isaiah 44, the Lord refers to a man that hasn't even been born yet. He says, verse 28 of Isaiah 44, that He saith of Cyrus, a man that hasn't been born. He saith of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." So you say, see the point here. The Lord tells Hezekiah that in a few years, not in your days, Hezekiah, but in a few years, the Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, the temple's going to be wiped out, it's going to be a barren wasteland. God is foretelling the future. But He also tells Hezekiah through Isaiah that there's coming a time when it'll be built back. And guess who's going to build it back? Now listen to me very carefully. If there's, lest we should ever doubt the sovereignty and the ability and the power of our God. Isaiah was written, pinned down, historically proven, no question, no doubt, that it was written and pinned down 150 years before Cyrus ever came on the scene. Not born, hasn't even been a thought in anybody's mind. Nobody has thought and said, "Well, I think I'll name my child Cyrus." It would have been his grandparents that were alive in the days when this was written. And Cyrus comes to power in a time when the Lord says He will come to power and He will deliver the people of Israel back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, and the temple will be built again and the castle will be built again. Now, what God can do that? And did you know that historically, don't just take my word for it, but did you know that historically it says that when the Jews relayed to Cyrus 150 years later, "Hey, our God mentioned you." He said, "What?" I'm paraphrasing, of course. But it impacted Cyrus so incredibly to know that his name had been called by the Jehovah God 150 years before He came into power. Let me tell you, there is no God like our God. And there is no other God. So historically, the Lord is, and He tells them through this, He says, "To whom will you liken me? What gods that you have made and fashioned can foretell the future? And by the way, I've told you you're going to be destroyed. It's going to be wiped out. You're going to go into captivity. But there's coming a man named Cyrus who will rule Babylon. And he will give a decree, a law that will send you back to build back Jerusalem. And hence you have the days of Nehemiah and Ezra yet to come. 150, 200 years down the road. Oh, I believe you can trust this God." He knows the end from the beginning. In Isaiah 45, He says, "Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus." You see, Cyrus wasn't a Jewish person. He wasn't an Israelite. He was a Babylonian. He says, "To Cyrus, whose right hand have I holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." What in the world is He talking about? I'll tell you exactly what He was talking about. There was an old king named Belshazzar in the book of Daniel. 150 plus years later, that when they were feasting and eating, you know, the Jews are in captivity, Jerusalem's been destroyed, all of the Jewish people that were recognized or accounted for were in the nation of Babylon, interspersed among the people. And Daniel was one of those. You remember Daniel? And whenever they were feasting and using the cups from the temple that had been taken, the golden cups, the silver cups, the chalices, the bowls, the spoons that had been sanctified and consecrated for use in the temple, as they were sitting there feasting, having a drunken feast with these items from the temple that had been taken 100-something years before, a hand appeared on the wall and began to write on the wall. The hand of God appeared and said, they couldn't read it. They couldn't understand what it said. Many, many tickle a parson. They couldn't read what it said. They said, what in the world, a hand? Wouldn't that unnerve you a little bit if a hand appeared on the wall right now and started writing something? It would unnerve me. You know what would happen? Brother Tim's knees would start to knock. And that's exactly what happened. It says that in Cyrus's day, it says that he will loose the loins of kings. Their knees would begin to knock. That literally happened. And that very night in Babylon, that, by the way, the writing on the wall said, you know, you've heard the old saying, well, the handwriting's on the wall. That's where it comes from. It all roots back to the Bible, guys. The handwriting's on the wall. And it said, you've been judged and you've been found wanting and you are removed as the king of Babylon. And that very night, it came true. You know how it came true? Historically, we know that there were two leaved gates underneath the city that protected the canal, the waterway that ran through the middle of the city of Babylon. It was huge. It was 5 miles across, protected by a wall on the outside that two chariots could meet while passing on the wall. An impenetrable fortress. And yet these two leaved gates that were guarded and shut every night so nobody could sneak under the city and come up and attack from within, those two gates were open. And Cyrus and his men, or the opposing army, it may have been Darius before Cyrus, but those men came in through the leaved gates, took over the city, killed the king that saw the writing on the wall, and eventually it led to Cyrus becoming the king. And here's the Lord talking about that 150 years before it happens. I guarantee you that the children of Israel, when they saw that and read that and saw it happen, they said, that's what he's talking about right there. And by the way, what's the name of the king that's going to be ruling now? Cyrus. Our God Jehovah mentioned him 150 years ago. I believe you can trust this God. You say, well, why isn't he doing that today? Because he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to write any more scripture or produce any more proof than he already has than what's right here. He doesn't have to. He's already proven himself. And my goodness, if foretelling future events is not enough for us, well, then how about rising from the grave? That's pretty significant, isn't it? Our God doesn't have to prove anything else to be the God that he is. If he never told us anything, he'd still be the God that he is. But aren't you glad that he's revealed how powerful he is? Now, on with the background. Cyrus comes to power eventually 150 years later. So you see the thread that is going through Isaiah 40 all the way down, culminating in Isaiah 53. The Lord is telling his people things that are going to happen. And he's telling them the name of the king that's going to deliver them back. And then he goes all the way through Isaiah 45. And he talks about how he says in the end of Isaiah 45 and 23, listen to this. He says, I have sworn by myself. Doesn't that sound familiar? He says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Does that sound familiar from the book of Philippians? Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. The Jewish names like Daniel, El, a Jewish name like Elkanah, had the name of their God Jehovah in it. Daniel, El. And in a similar way, the false gods, the people that worship the false gods, had their names of their gods in their names. Does this sound familiar? Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. You see, there's a significance to those names. Baal is just another take on the name Baal, the B-A-A-L, that's in the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, false god that's worshipped. So you see, the Lord is saying, no, every knee will bow before me. Even Bel and even Nebo will bow. Belshazzar will bow, one of the kings of Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar will bow. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar bowed in a significant way, did he not? Nebuchadnezzar is the one that took the children of Israel into captivity, and he goes back to Babylon, and he's walking around, and Daniel even told him in the book of Daniel, that Daniel told him that if you don't act right, then something's going, a dream you had is going to come true, and you'll be cast out from among men. And he didn't act right. And sometime after he was told that was going to happen, guess what? He's walking around the castle in pride, thumbing his lapels. Look at this great Babylon that I had built. And he did not build it. God allowed him and raised him to power so that he would be his very whip to whip his people. And he says, look at what I built. And he said, the kingdom has departed from you. And for 7 years, he was out in the grass, eating grass like an ox. His fingernails were grown out. It was hairy from head to toe. He looked like a wild man. He looked like a lot of people you see when you go to the mall today. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar's in the mall. Now, Bel bows down. Belshazzar bowed down, and Nebuchadnezzar, Nebo, he stooped. So, what is an idol? Listen to this definition of an idol. This is from Webster's 1828 dictionary. Anything on which we set our affections, that to which we indulge an excessive and sinful attachment. An idol is anything which usurps the place of God in our hearts. Let me say it to you this way. When a thing that is not necessarily a bad thing, could be sports, could be shopping, it could be Internet, it could be Snapchat, it could be Facebook. When a thing that is not necessarily in and of itself a bad thing becomes the ultimate thing, when that is what you must have, when it is the ultimate thing, that's when you have created an idol in your life. And also think about this, the difference when you don't get that ultimate thing, or when that ultimate thing does not satisfy you, when you have made something that's not necessarily a bad thing, an ultimate thing, and you don't get it, or you don't get your way with it, guess what? You have something that's called despair. And despair is a wholly different thing from sorrow. Y'all remember me telling you about Brother O.C. McDade losing his wife of 60 plus years, a member at Vestavia there. And he made that great quote to me. I said, Brother O.C., how you doing, brother? And he said, well, Brother Tim, he said, I want you to know, I'm sad, but I'm not unhappy. How in the world can somebody be sad but not unhappy? Because they're not despairing. You see? So sorrow is a good thing. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the Lord said that sorrow is better than laughter. Doesn't mean you don't ever laugh. See, an extremist would say, okay, I must be stoic and I will never laugh again. No, laughter's good too. It's a good medicine too. I like to laugh. It's a good, wholesome, funny things. But sorrow is a greater teacher than laughter is. I'll tell you one thing. It will make you appreciate your laughter a lot more when you do have it again, when you're having sorrow. But if all you do is laugh all the time, then you may be the court jester. You see, sorrow is better than laughter. And here, sorrow is something that is good for you. Despair is what leads people to suicide. Despair is what leads people to depression. Despair is what leads people to keep reaching for the ultimate thing they have put in their lives, and it will never satisfy them. Here is what the Lord says about idols. He says that Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beast. These are idols that have to be carried around. And upon the cattle, your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. The idols that we make in this world are burdens to us. No matter how you cut it, no matter which way you look at it, you have to carry them around. And it says here, God says, as opposed to you carrying your burden, your idol around, He says, I carry you. That's the kind of God that He is. He says, I've carried you from the womb. I've carried you through the middle parts of your life, from youth to old age. He says, I'll carry you all the way down to the end of life and deliver you. That's the kind of God that we have. Even to your old age, I am He. And even to gray hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and deliver you. To whom will you liken this God? To whom will you liken our God? One that will carry you as opposed to the little idols that we make and we carry them around. The idol will never carry you. You must always carry it. And the idol is a substitute for God, something that we value and serve other than God. When we make a thing that is not necessarily a bad thing, the ultimate thing. Now listen, people bow down to what they worship. You know that. And worshiping an idol involves sacrifice, making sacrifices. So let's name, since we all, I know none of you at home have an idol of Zeus or Diana or some little idol up on your mantle that you walk in every day and you bow before. I know that none of you have a gold or silver idol that you have fashioned at the goldsmith or at the silversmith or at the blacksmith or gone to a carpenter who could fashion something out of wood and put it up on the mantle and say, these are my gods. And really, in reality, we think, how silly is that? We think, how can, and by the way, do you realize that's one of the great influences that the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ has had? It has dispelled the darkness of idolatry. Because we understand that our God is not made with hands, and that He is in heaven where it's not made with hands, but by the power of God, we think, how ridiculous is that? But this was a time when they would do that. They would put something up on the mantle or put something on the wall and say, these are our gods. We just can't fathom that. Colossians 3 and 5 says this. Colossians 3 and 5 tells us, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. How about that? To covet, to be greedy of gain, to only want possessions is a form of idolatry because it becomes the ultimate thing. You understand that? So let's name some things that can become, that are not necessarily bad in and of themselves, but when they become the ultimate thing in our life, then that's when they're an idol. And our despair sets in when we don't gain that ultimate thing. What about, I'll speak to the older ones first. What about the idol of healthcare? Did you know that healthcare can become an idol? The pursuit to prevent ourselves from dying? Do you realize how much longer people live today? And there's nothing, I'm not advocating, well, let's die young. I'm not advocating that. But think about how much money, how many billions of dollars are spent in just maintaining a little bit further in life. And I always do the 100-year test. You know, 100 years ago, there's so many things, that little things that people died of, and they died young, or they died at, you know, average ages like 70 or 80. They died of those things that today, because of such great health care, they can be remedied, they can be addressed. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But think about how many are just clinging to that, and that is their God. That's the ultimate thing, is to stay alive. I was blessed a couple weeks ago. Brother Luke and I went to the bedside of Randy Snyder, who was soon to leave this world. As I walked by the room that he was in, if his family had not been in there, I would not have recognized him. And I've known him for years. And so we went in there, and here's a man that does not even look like he used to look because of his sickness. And we stood around the bedside and wept and shed tears. And it's a home going. It's a home going. He's ready to go. He knows the end is near. He can't wait. He's not hanging on to something that will not ultimately bring satisfaction. I thought, and we prayed and we rejoiced and we wept and we cried. And I walked out of there. I told Brother Luke, I said, I feel better than when I went in there. I think he ministered to me. He's closer to seeing the Lord than I am. There comes a time where we just don't need to hang on anymore. You understand? I'm not, Brother Tim's not saying here, well, pull the plug. I'm not saying that. You know, but there comes a, if the ultimate thing is I got to stay alive, I've got to maintain good health, I can't have anything wrong. Let me tell you, this is a world of distress, and this is a world because of Adam's sin where health fails. You understand? But there's a God in heaven that has brought the ultimate remedy to that. He has chastened His own Son so that we don't have to suffer hanging on to that physical life forever. Healthcare, you know, every time, you know, your toe starts to hurt and you run, we can run and get something addressed. And I do the same thing. We just run and go get this addressed. Oh, we got to fix this. Listen, it can become an idol. What about the idol of work? Success, climbing the business ladder at the expense of everyone. Work and success can become an idol when you make it the ultimate thing. You say, well, Brother Tim, how do I know that it's not, that it is the ultimate thing in my life? Because when you don't get it, or if you're not maintaining it, then you experience something other than sorrow. It could be despair. It could be anger. It could be depression. You see, don't get in my way and don't get in the way of my idol, because I'm bent on maintaining or gaining that idol. And the person doesn't understand that there's coming a day when they won't be able to pursue that. They won't be able to anymore because of age and infirmity. What about the idol of fornication or sexual activity? You understand that there are people that are today, that our society is inundated with that, where people validate their existence by the feeling that such activity as that brings. And they go from feeling to feeling and from moment to moment trying to experience that ultimate reality that they think they have, and it's nothing but a deception. Because it never, never, never brings the satisfaction that the experience that a person can have of enjoying that God designed within the bounds of marriage. You see? But even then, let's take it a step farther. Even when somebody says, well, I'm going to ultimately fulfill my life by gaining that marital relationship. It's a good thing to be married. It's a good thing to find a spouse. It's a blessing from God. He who findeth a wife finds a good thing. And we've been blessed to see some wonderful unions, have we not? But when that spouse and maybe that experience in marriage, not just the physical experience, but the need for that and the desire for that spouse becomes the ultimate thing, guess what? You've got an idol. I'm going to tell you what, you'd have to be a bigger man than me to love my wife anymore. I mean, with every fiber of my being, I love her. She is my companion. But neither she nor I make each other the ultimate thing. Because guess what? At any time, I could be ripped away from her. She could be ripped away from me. And what do I have? If she's the ultimate thing in my life, I have nothing but despair to look forward to. You see? Oh, Lord, grant that she would be here with me and I'd be with her as long as possible, because it makes a heaven on earth. But for her to be the ultimate thing in my life, and for a person to make their spouse the ultimate thing, then they have nothing but despair to look forward to if that person is somehow gone. You see, that's an idol. Even a good thing, like a spouse, can become an idol. What about fame? Oh, everybody's a star today, aren't they? Just get you a little blog site. You can be an actress or an actor. You know, if it was me, I'd probably have about 3 followers, but hey, I'm still an actor. I've got a blog site. I've got 3 followers, but I'm an actor. I think his brother Asher I think he was just being funny. You know, when he started the Elder Tim McCool follow me page or whatever it is. You know, I think I was up to about 27 followers at one point. Now, you know, I take issue with the fact that every picture that he put on there, I look like some kind of goober standing up there doing something really stupid, you know. You know, so what are these, I mean, are these people really taking me serious in my acting blog or what? But any person, and did you know this? Most of this reality TV show stuff that you see, I'm not saying all of it, but most of it that you see, you're seeing people that are idolizing something. You know, my 600-pound life, I mean, well, duh, what is that person idolizing? You know, the Real Housewives, isn't that a misnomer? Oh, my goodness. I've wasted a 30 seconds or two just flipping through the channel sometime, and I can't get over the lips, first of all. But then I think I hear them say something, and I think, boy, that's not Diane. Oh, boy, that's not Tracy. Or that's not one of you. Praise God. Could something be any more idolized than the things that they idolize on the reality and TV shows? I mean, you could go all the way down to the swamp guys, you know, that are hunting stuff in the swamp, jumping in with the alligators. I mean, oh my goodness. Fame can become, and anybody can have fame today. Anybody. And fame, I'm not talking about good fame. It could be bad fame. What about education? There's people that you could walk up to today that maybe have been lifetime students. They're always going back to school, or they have gained their degree and they value that education over anything. I'm educated. What about, I jokingly a few minutes ago said, what if you go into somebody's house, or you came into my house and you saw those little idols sitting up there on the mantle, little silver and gold idols? Well, it's a very ironic to me, and I have one at home too. I have this big black flat screen looking thing above my mantle, 55 inches wide. Is that my idol? I know it's not yours. Is that my idol? It's up on the mantle. It's not silver. It's not gold. It cost a pretty penny. But is that my idol? Is that what I worship every day? Does that come in front of God in heaven? What am I? Oh, my goodness. Somebody comes and says, you got to move out, Brother Tim. I'm going to have to rip that idol down off the wall. That thing's heavy. And carry it on my back. It's going to be a burden to me to carry it somewhere else. I got to move, you see. It's no different, brothers and sisters. Now listen, that thing up on the wall is not necessarily in and of itself bad, but if I sit there for hours upon hours every day watching that thing, and it takes the place of me studying God's Word, and it takes the place of me ministering to God's people and interacting with God's people, then guess what? I've got myself an idol. It's home, doesn't it? What about, this one's going to hurt a little bit. What about sports? I mean, we are the nation where sports is, it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing, especially I adhere to the philosophy that it's good, especially for a young man to attach himself to a team and or have some kind of endeavor that will help him exercise biblical manliness, godly virtue. I wholeheartedly believe that ever since. I experienced that in high school. It was something that that caused me to be a better person, to understand work ethic and discipline and things like that. For some young men, that's the military. They can do that in the military. For other young men, it's baseball, football, soccer, other types of things that you could put in there. But when that good thing becomes the ultimate thing, then guess what? You got yourself an idol. And the sad part about what you see today is you got parents making it an idol for their children. Because anything that gets in the way of God's worship or gets in the way of God's word or gets in the way of ministry to others or gets in the way of prayer, you see, those are things that become idols because they become the ultimate thing. I don't care if Junior's not learning the word of God, but he's got to learn how to pass and kick. You see, we're living in a nation of idols, are we not? Fishing. Somebody says, well, I can better experience the solace and meditative influence of God by fishing. I'm sorry, but you can't. Not because Brother Tim said you can't, because God said you can't. You cannot experience God in a greater way. God did not say, I will establish my fishing trip or my hunting trip for you to experience me in this world. He said, I will establish my church, and it's founded upon the rock, Jesus Christ. And the venue, the place to publicly worship him, is not in the fishing boat or in the deer stand. It's in the church of God. And you say, well, that's just too demanding. I don't know if I can handle that, Brother Tim. You go to work Monday through Friday from 8 to 5 or 8 to 7. God's only saying, come and worship me one, maybe 2 days out of the week for just a few hours. Don't give me that. Romans 12 and 1 says that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable what God puts upon you and I. I tell you, I look at some of the Old Testament stuff they did, and I think, man, that sounds a little unreasonable. To kill the best sheep in my flock and give it to God? When I can make the best dollar off of that sheep? You see, I think like that. You may not, but I do. Anything that's not necessarily bad can become an idol. Relationships. I already mentioned spouses. But what about friends? When those friendships and those Twitter accounts and those Facebook accounts and those Snapchats and what's the other one? I think it's Insta-stupid. I mean, Instagram. When those others become the ultimate thing, I've got to know who's posting. I've got to see what's posted. And guess what? You got yourself a little idol that you're carrying around right there. Put that little thing in your pocket. Ooh, kiss it. Love it. Hug it. A little four-cornered idol right there. These things are not necessarily a bad thing. I've got a great Bible app on here that I use almost every day. When I can catch 5 minutes or catch 10 minutes or catch 30 minutes, I got that Bible app right there. And I look up news and I'll text somebody. It's a great way to communicate, check in on some of y'all. But if I'm sitting at the table and all I'm doing is this right here and I'm not interacting with you, or I hope that you'll snatch it away from me. Guess what, guys? There was a time when these did not exist. Their sister Tracy, when I first met her, had this gigantic bag that could barely fit in between the seats of her car. that had this really annoying thing that you couldn't hold on to. It was so slippery. Every time you picked up the receiver, it just slip out of your hands, you know. And you could never make a call on it, and you could never get a call. But by goodness, it was a cell phone. Big old battery pack on. I think it only lasts about 15 minutes. She had it not for texting and driving, because you couldn't text back then. But there was time before these things, guys. If you have made this the ultimate reality of your life, then guess what? You have yourself an idol that you're carrying around. And you say, well, Brother Tim, I don't think I can handle it. Then it could be that you need to remove this from your life. You say, well, Brother Tim, I sit there and I watch 12 hours of TV. I can't control myself. I'm a zombie. I'm just sitting there, you know, just vegged out on the couch. You know, you ever watch people watching TV? It's really humorous. I mean, they look even sillier than they do when they're asleep. And I like to take pictures of people when they're asleep. Got a few from the trip. They're pretty humorous. But just watch people. Quit watching the TV when you're sitting there and watch the people watching the TV. And they're just, I mean, you could jump a flip over them and they wouldn't break their trance. You know, they're hypnotized. They're mesmerized. And if you can't resist that sort of thing, then guess what? It's a good idea just to get rid of it. There is life without television. There is life without hunting, without fishing, without shopping, without relationships, without phones, without Facebook, without Twitter, without Snapchat. You see, there's life. The root of these is all the same. It's lust. It's desire. It's covetousness within our heart that becomes idolatry. When we make something that's not necessarily a bad thing, the ultimate thing, then guess what? We've got ourselves an idol. Because I can guarantee you one thing, that no matter how many idols you got or no matter what you're bowing down to, I guarantee you that distress is going to come. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation, John 16 and 33. He says, but I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So when distress comes, what are you going to turn to? Will you turn to chocolate? Some people do. Not me. I turn to other things in this world. You ever been in a situation where you're just so stressed out, you just wanted to click your mind off? You just wanted to click it off? I'm so stressed, I'm so tired, I'm so worn out, everybody's coming at me, everything's happening all too fast, I can't seem to hold on, the rope's right there in front of me, but I can't hold on to it because I'm fighting off too much. Some people turn to chocolate, some people turn to marijuana, some people turn to alcohol, some people turn to sexual relationships to make them feel better. Some people turn to leaving town and going, so, well, I'll go over here and everything will be all right over here. No, it's just going to follow you, especially today when you got Snapchat. I mean, find a friend. You can't hide today. And by the way, kids, that's not your way of getting out of having that find a friend app where I know where you are, okay? Is it the ultimate thing? Will you turn to something? What are you going to call out to? When you really need this little God that you've made, when you really need this little idol, how is it going to respond? What if you can't get it? What if somebody takes their comfort in that relationship or takes that comfort in their work and takes that comfort in their success or in the things or in that phone? And oh my goodness, service is out everywhere. Not talking about church service, talking about phone service. You see, distress can be a turning point. Now you think with me for a minute. Think about this now. How many people are crying out to a God that's not even the true God today? They've made their own gods, and whenever distress comes, and the ultimate things that they put in their life fail, and they say, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Lord, why have you let me down? Lord, why am I not getting my ultimate thing? That I know you want me to have my best life now, and I want you to know there's no such thing as your best life now. Your best life is yet to come in heaven. But you can have an enjoyable life, and you can rejoice in this life by worshiping the God that is not made with hands. These little things you can see. Listen, you understand 1 Corinthians 10? I want to read you 1 Corinthians 10 and 7. Listen to this. Reading a lot of scripture, but I think it can say it a lot better than I can paraphrase it for sure. 1 Corinthians 10 and 7. Listen to this. Neither be ye idolatrous as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Is that not American society today? We sit down to eat and drink, we rise up to play. Everybody's trying, you know, you can make play. You can make recreational time an absolute God in your life. You can go broke pursuing the things of recreation. We eat and drink and we rise up to play. That's what our goal is, to play. No different than then. And they were worshiping the false gods. And he says, neither let us commit fornication,
And neither let us tempt Christ, verse 9. Neither murmur ye, verse 10. Now all these happen unto them for examples. And they're written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Very familiar. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. That says nothing about God not putting on you more than you can bear. That's a misquote from that verse. Let me tell you something. If you follow sin, and if you follow the path of sin, like Samson or like Solomon or some of these others that you read about, I can assure you that God will put on you more than you can bear, more than you can bear in this life. And sometimes the only deliverance for a person is to be out of this life, just like Samson. See? What he's saying here is, when you're tempted to idolatry, when you're tempted to put things in front of God, he says, I am faithful to you, and I have always made you a way to escape that temptation, that you may be able to bear the temptation. It doesn't say anything about God not putting on you more than you can bear. 99.9% of the stuff that people think God is putting on them, he's not even putting on them. It's coming from the world and from sin and from temptation and from reaping what you sow and from just the natural disasters and distress that we face of this life. But God is the great overcomer of that. God says, I won't suffer you to be tempted with idolatry above that you're able. It doesn't matter if it's fishing or if it's hunting or if it's shopping or if it's alcohol or if it's drugs or if it's sexual relationships. It doesn't matter. He says, I'll give you a way to escape. It doesn't matter if it's this and you can't overcome this. He says, I am faithful to you and I will provide you a way to escape. Are you looking for that way? Most of the time we're just like this, don't want to see it. Well, God, why won't you deliver me? Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. God's given you a way of escape, and it's called repentance. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, you say, how do you know this is talking about idolatry? Look at verse 14. Flee from idolatry. God's given you a way to escape. Do you understand? A lot of people think that church, the church of the Lord, is in competition with the things of the world. Nothing could be farther from the truth. You know, if the church can just compete hard enough and look attractive enough and have enough activities and have enough things going on, then maybe we can reach out there and run with the big dogs and, you know, and match what the ball teams are doing and match what the civic clubs are doing. And maybe we can just, hey, here we are. We're trying to be attractive. We're trying to compete with these things. Let me tell you something. God's church is not in competition with the world. The word of God, the church of God, the saints of God are in opposition to the world. Now, some of those things may not be necessarily bad in and of themselves if we're doing them in moderation and we're not idolizing them and making them the ultimate thing. But understand, God's not competing with that. There is no competition with God. There's no way to compare anything to God. Those idols of the world, he's not competing to be the top idol. He's not competing to take the place or to try to get ahead of those things. The Lord is in opposition to those things. The church of God stands as the kingdom of God in opposition to the things of the world. He's not competing with your idol. Doesn't that give you somewhat of a measure of relief to know about God? He's not competing with your hunting or your fishing. He's not competing with your shopping or your Twittering or your internet surfing. He's not competing with that. He doesn't have to. He's too good to compete with that. Can you imagine? You know, here, you see, think about a bunch of people standing in line, you know, or a bunch of people doing their activities. And here's all these things in line for that activity. You know, there's the football a booster club in line, and then there is the school activity in line, and there's the whatever else you want to put in there. There's the hunting club in line. There's the girls shopping club in line. Everybody's just standing there waiting. When do we get our turn? We're all competing together. Me next. Can you picture Jesus Christ standing way back there, somebody going, me next. Let me up there. Let me up front. Let me tell you, the Lord doesn't operate like that. He doesn't compete with the world. He overcomes the world. So in your life, if you have put Jesus in that line by the idols that you worship, by the things that you estimate are of more value or bring more satisfaction than the Lord himself, let me tell you, the Lord's not even in that line. The Lord doesn't stand in line behind anyone. So just look up. Look away from this thing. Look away from that thing on the mantle. Look away from that relationship. I didn't say forsake your spouse. No. Let me tell you something, spouses. If you will look to the Lord as the ultimate thing, you'll be the best spouse you've ever been. Because that's what God intended. So Are there things that we call on? I believe that's one of the reasons that people are so disappointed in God, what they perceive as God today. It's because they've made these little idols, and when they don't get their way, when the ultimate thing is not reached, they're disappointed. Lord, why didn't you give this to me? Why? I thought you promised, you know, nothing but smooth sailing to me. This is a world of tribulation. It's a world of trials. It's a world of loss. And when the ultimate things become the things of this world, then we're going to fall into despair, ultimate despair. But when the ultimate thing is not of this world, and you realize that my satisfaction, my existence is tied to a thing that I can't even see, that will never let me down, that will never drop me off and leave me hanging, but that will never cause me any disappointment or doubt, then we can begin to see how our idols can just be cast away. And by the way, in the book of Isaiah, it says there coming a time when they will cast their idols to the moles and to the bats. You picture that when the Lord comes back and a man looks at a silver idol or looks at his TV and says, why didn't you tell me? Or looks at his phone, why didn't I get a text that he was coming? Hey, cast that idol to the moles and to the bats and go enjoy your eternal experience, your eternal reality with God forever. Your best life is yet to come. I take you back to the text, as the Lord said in Isaiah, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Isaiah 46. Their idols were upon the beasts. Are your idols burdening you down like the idols upon the beasts? Their carriages were heavy laden. They stooped, they bowed down, they could not deliver the burden. Your idols will never deliver you. Your hunting, your fishing, your shopping, your internet, your Snapchatting, your Twittering, your relationships will not deliver you. He says, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, those of you which are born by me from the belly. He says, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry, I will deliver you. So maybe it's a good idea for us to look and see, are there any idols in our life? Are you experiencing despair? Are you experiencing anger, frustration, disappointment? Then you might want to trace that back out to its root. If that's where you are, there's an idol in there somewhere. And if you find that idol, cast it to the moles and to the bats. And there is no restriction on idolizing the Lord Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. If there's anything getting in your way preventing you from worship and from prayer and from the Word, it doesn't mean you're doing that 24 hours a day. Nobody can do that. But if those things are in the way, if they are the ultimate thing, then we need to repent of those idols. If there's one or more here that would like to follow the Lord, repent of their idols. Glorify His holy name for the great I am that He is.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.